In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. My Lord and my God, I firmly believe that you are here, that you see me, that you hear me. I adore you with profound reverence. I ask you for pardon of my sins and grace to make this time of prayer fruitful. My Mother Immaculate, Saint Joseph, my Father and Lord, my guardian angel, intercede for me. Tomorrow in this land is the Feast of Corpus Christi, and it's a wonderful feast which helps us to consider even more that incredible gift of the Eucharist. Lord Jesus, you've wanted to make yourself present under the form of bread and wine for us. Christ came to earth to set fire to the earth. I have come to bring fire, the Lord told us. And the church is the means, the principal means that God tries to kindle this fire, to bring this fire to the whole world. And here we are in the center of Opus Dei, and we are just one more instrument, one more means within the church to bring that fire. So precisely serving the greater mission of the church, Opus Dei itself has to be a big fire to set the earth alight. But we know that the boiler, the center of the fire is our Eucharistic piety, our love for Jesus in the Eucharist. It's the flame that sets us on fire. In a house, you get radiators, you get pipes bringing heat throughout the house, but the boiler is what enkindles that heat, enkindles that fire. We know that the tabernacle, our Lord's presence here, is that boiler. It's the flame, the fire of the church. It's the fire of any institution of the church. So here, again, specifically, in this house of Opus Dei, well, it's the fire of Opus Dei. Jesus in the Eucharist is the divine fire at our heart. And Lord God, we want to be here, and we want to catch something of that warmth. Obviously, when you're cold, when it's a cold night or a cold day, well, you come close to the fire to enjoy its warmth. And in this world which seems ever colder, which seems to reject God ever more, we need to come close to the fire. And that fire is the tabernacle. We can see the tabernacle as the hearth at the heart of every home. Now let's remember that in ancient worlds, ancient times, particularly, for example, the Romans, there was a god of the hearth. They had such sense of the family gathering around the fire, the family fire, that they believed there was a god. Well, obviously that's wrong, but there was an aspect of truth there. And if in some ways perhaps God used that mistaken error, that mistaken vision, to prepare for what would be true, that the true God, the real God, would one day make himself present and would become, as it were, the hearth, the fire at the center of our home. Jesus here in the tabernacle, he is the hearth. Different languages used different words. You know, there's an organization, there's a movement in the church precisely with that name, Focolari, the Italian organization. Very much focused on ecumenism. Focolari means half. See, well, all sorts of languages have the word for half. Foyer in French, hogar in Spanish. All of these expressing that that sense that the family gathers round the fire, the family hearth, the family fire. And we as a family have to gather around the tabernacle. And any centre of Opus Dei, any Christian Catholic community, any parish, if it wants to be effective, has to be centred around the tabernacle. It is the divine fire at our hearts. Our Lord came to earth and he chose in many ways to be hidden, particularly for his first 30 years. Yes, the angels in the heaven celebrated his birth. He wasn't totally hidden. And he was pointed out to the shepherds and some people knew him. But as far as the great sort of majority of the world was concerned, our Lord was hidden. And he had those 30 hidden years in Nazareth, just working as a craftsman. So much so that when he began to do miracles, people were surprised. Who is this man? Where does this wisdom come from that is given him? Our Lord likes to hide. And he hides too in the Eucharist. Every Thursday in Centres of Opus Dei, we pray that beautiful traditional hymn which comes goes all the way back to St. Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century. That great Dominican theologian, Adoro te devoti, latens deitas, I adore you devoutly, hidden Godhead. Hidden Godhead. Divinity in hiding. It says in the song, you know, God only on the cross lay hid from view, but here lies hid at once the manhood too. So on the cross, if you like, only Christ's divinity was hidden. He looked like a man. Well, he is a man. Jesus is perfect man. But he only looked like a man. You could only see the humanity. The divinity was hidden. God made himself weak, defenseless. But in the Eucharist, his hiding goes even further. He hides his humanity too. He hides his divinity. He hides his humanity. The prophet Isaiah, in those wonderful words in his book, says, "Truly you are a God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Saviour." God hides himself in so many ways, and God is hidden in so many ways in our life, isn't he? We don't see, we don't feel his presence always. There can be moments when he seems a bit more hidden. We can tell him, "Lord, I'm going through a tough time. Where are you? You don't seem to answer. Are you listening? Are you there? Help me." But let's remember, it's like a loving game of hide and seek. We all know that game, don't we? That we children play it, hide and seek. Well, children and students sometimes have been present in a certain university residence where the men students were playing it. But anyway, well, as one wise university chaplain said to me once, he said, "You have to remember that students are between 10 and 30." And sometimes the 10 part dominates, particularly in the case of men. Anyhow, God plays that loving game of hide and seek. Why does he hide? So that we seek. God hides from us. That's why sometimes God delays in giving us things, doesn't he? Because he knows us. He knows if he gave it too quickly, we'd forget it, we'd stop praying. I don't know about you, but I sometimes, with friends of mine, I sort of apologize for not answering an email or apologize for not answering a WhatsApp message and say, "Really, I'm sorry, but at least it got me to pray for you more." And it's true, actually, sometimes the thought that I have to answer the person and I haven't got around to doing it and I feel a bit embarrassed or whatever, leads me to pray a bit more for that person. Now, obviously, that's not an excuse and it's not a good thing. And the best thing is to answer quickly and pray for the person, not to answer slowly and pray. However, I think God knows our weakness. And sometimes he delays so that we pray more. Because if we got the thing too quickly, we'd forget about praying. So God delays or hides to foster our desire. And God hides in the Eucharist. And that divine game, St. Jose Maria would often talk about God's game with his children on earth. And he loved to quote those words from the Old Testament, from the book of Proverbs, where God precisely talks of playing with us. Certainly in the old translation, the Vulgate, it talks of God ludens in orbe terrarum, playing on the face of the earth, rejoicing to be with the sons of men. God plays with us. And his hiding in the tabernacle is part of that game. But we all know, don't we? We know there's something special. There's something special about a Christian church, or I'd rather said a Catholic church, because we can all go to an Anglican church and it's very nice and it's very beautiful, but there's something missing. There's some lovely, beautiful old English churches, Anglican churches around Thornycroft, our retreat house, half an hour away, 40 minutes away in Cheshire. There's one just down the road, isn't there? And sometimes I pop into it and it's really very nice. It's a beautiful little building. It's got a delightful little atmosphere. And yet, there's something missing. There's something which that beautiful church lacks, which even the ugliest Catholic church, and there are plenty of ugly Catholic churches, the Catholic barn, the Catholic bunker, looks more like to, in case of nuclear war, than for devotion. But it's got the tabernacle. It's got something which that perhaps more aesthetically pleasing church doesn't have. Because you are there, Lord Jesus. And we have to be Eucharistic souls, desiring, thirsting for Christ in the work of each day. And how wonderful it would be if from our place of work, our heart goes out to the tabernacle. And we think, where is the nearest tabernacle? A good priest friend of mine, a good holy priest, once said to me, the problem with all these churches closing, unfortunately quite a few churches have to close nowadays, is that it's every time a church closes, it's one less tabernacle. It's true, isn't it? It's one less tabernacle. Anyway, sometimes a church has to close, and that's fine. There can be very, very good reasons for a church closing, and by closing a church here, it perhaps makes it able to open a church somewhere else where it's more needed. So let's not overdo the sadness. There might be very good reasons, and even reasons of more effective evangelization. But still, it's also true, isn't it? It's always sad to lose a tabernacle. And let's remember, of course, the very word tabernacle, it evokes the tent in the desert. That's the Latin word for tent is tabernaculum. The tent Israel journeyed through the desert, precisely away from slavery in Egypt, to liberation, to the promised land in Israel, through the desert. And God journeyed with his people. He was present with his people from the tabernacle. When he wanted to speak to his people, he would come down as a cloud over the tent. And the tent contained the law, the Ten Commandments, the tablets of the law. It contained some bits of that miraculous bread, the manna. And it contained Moses' staff, the staff he used to separate the waters, precisely the staff that gave Israel freedom from slavery. Well, God in every single tabernacle now journeys with his people. He's here in this tabernacle and he's journeying with us, isn't he? The very fact, here am I preaching this meditation from Coniston, here in Manchester. And God has wanted to be present in this tabernacle to journey with us. In this case, particularly to journey, especially with young women students. There'll be other people are going to be hearing this meditation tomorrow, and it'll be in other houses of Opus Dei, and God journeys with them there too. So God, in every single tabernacle, God journeys. Of course, in every parish church, God journeys with us. And this is so wonderful, Lord, that you want to journey with us. And you are far greater than the tablets of the law. Because you're not just God's word, Jesus, you are God himself. You are the word of God incarnate. You're not just miraculous bread, which, as miraculous as it was still just ordinary bread. I mean, it was extraordinary bread, but just bread. Whereas the Eucharist is bread that is God, or actually, strictly speaking, has ceased to be bread and just has the appearance of bread, but it's God himself. And it's not just Moses' staff, but it's the very power of God that we receive every time we receive the Eucharist. Jesus, may we believe in you more. You want to journey with us. We want to journey with you too. And so often you're there journeying with us, and we neglect you. We ignore you. We abandon you. We're not with you. You're with us, but we're not with you. And we neglect to come to the tabernacle, and we neglect to come to the origin. How often we trick ourselves, I'll do my prayer in my room. As if coming down to the oratory was, you know, a 1,000-kilometer journey in which there are sort of lions and tigers and crocodiles and bandits and traps that you might fall into. It's, you know, desperate danger to come down to the oratory, whereas in fact it's 15 meters, and the only danger is you might stub your toe against something. That's about the level of the danger. Jesus is there for us, and sometimes, Lord Jesus, we can't be bothered to go to you. So let's long for the tabernacle. I love this psalm, expressing the faith of Israel, and it's the psalmist talking of his delight to be in God's temple, the Jerusalem temple, which again, you know, was an extraordinary place. The temple, the Jerusalem temple, was where God somehow sort of wanted to be present to his people. So there was a real presence of God. And yet, as great as it was, it still doesn't compare with any single tabernacle, any single Catholic church that has the Eucharist. But let's read the psalm, because it can help us we can apply that to our Lord in the Eucharist. My soul longs, yea, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. So the psalmist clearly sees birds, sparrows, swallows making their nest on the buildings around the temple, or on the temple, somehow within the temple complex. And he sort of feels almost like a holy envy. If only I could be like those sparrows, if I could also make my nest. That reminds me, some years ago when I was in Spain for some trip or something, we were in Logroño, and we were walking through the centre, and we came to the cathedral. So there we were, outside the cathedral of Logroño. And I remember looking up to the Logroño has a sort of a big, the cathedral has a sort of big dome. And I remember looking up and seeing these birds, which I think were storks probably, and whatever type of birds they were big birds. And they, sure enough, they had big nests all around the dome of the cathedral, where they had made their nest. They seemed to be quite happy then, as far as I could see. There was no effort to get rid of them, so it seems as if they were, as it were, accepted. Well, if only we desired a bit more to be with our Lord in the chapel, in the oratory. I also think of those lovely words, those powerful words from another book of the Bible, the Song of Songs, that lovely sort of poem prayer, which describes the love between two newlyweds, passionate, they're searching for each other, they're ardently in love. But of course, it's in the Bible, because even more, as much as it expresses that, it's sort of more poetical or spiritual level, it expresses the love between the soul and God, in Christ and his church. And at one point, one of the lovers says, the girl lover says, upon my bed by night, I saw him whom my soul loves. What a lovely thought. We can be in bed at night and thinking of our Lord in the Eucharist. Jesus, you are he whom my soul loves. I seek you. That reminds me of St. Jose Maria's need. It was like an imperative need to be recollected at night after the examination of conscience. He no longer wanted to talk, or he wanted just to pray, to enter into God, to look forward to the Mass the following day, to prepare to receive our Lord Jesus. Let's seek peace and consolation before the Eucharist. I think of that great English saint, John Henry Newman, who had a very hard life, all sorts of difficulties and setbacks. And when he became a Catholic, he was at one point, you know, sort of one of the leading lights in the Anglican communion, the Anglican sort of church. And when he became a Catholic, it was a great sacrifice. He lost friends, he lost prestige, he lost so much, really. And yet, living in a house, he became a Catholic, he became a priest, he could say Mass. Living in a house with the Eucharist made everything worthwhile. At one point he wrote, "For many years past, my only consolation personally has been in our Lord's presence in the tabernacle." Do we come to our Lord for consolation? Mother Teresa, Saint Teresa of Calcutta, said that the Eucharist is heaven on earth. For her, her happiest moments on earth were in the presence of the Eucharist. Blessed Alvaro, the Saint Jose Maria's faithful collaborator, and then for a long time the head of Opus Dei himself before his death, would always remind us how in Opus Dei we have the tradition of when we move into a house, obviously this house here, Coniston Wood, as you came here, and effectively the chapel was already here, and it's very much a chapel type building. It was obviously always going to stay as the chapel. But sometimes we move into an old house, because we Brits particularly like old houses. I remember somebody saying, "Why don't you Brits build new houses? Why do you always have to move into old houses and cause yourself problems?" Well, we like old houses. It makes us feel happy. And if you move into an old house, well, obviously, you know, you start a centre in an old house. Which room do we use as the chapel, as the oratory? And St. Jose Maria, in the criteria, was always the best house, the best room for the oratory. The best room. We give our Lord the best. Here's some lovely words of Blessed Alvaro, which show his deep Eucharistic faith. An immediate conclusion we will draw is that the most important person in our home is the master of the house, Jesus Christ, whom by God's grace we bear in our souls, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is the master. He awaits us in the tabernacle, in the oratory of our centre, or in the church we usually go to, where he is really present with his body, with his blood, with his soul, and with his divinity. For this reason, our first duty, a joyful duty, in this family life of ours, is the love, attention, and watchfulness of our piety towards our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a lovely, just that word watchfulness, vigilance. Am I watchful? Am I vigilant in my love for the Eucharist? It's good that we notice things, the little details. He explains how we always gave, it's our tradition to always give the best to our Lord. The best we had, and even what we did not have, we always gave it to him. To him we direct our first and last greeting each day. With him we hold our longest and most trusting personal conversation. In a word, the fervent piety of our Eucharistic souls keeps alight the fire of the whole of this home, which the work is. And actually, yes, you know, it keeps alive the fire of Opus Dei, but that could be said and should be said of any institution of the Church. You know, every institution of the Church, whatever it is, you know, its hearth, its fire, the fire at its heart should be love for the Eucharist. It's always very sad if you go to a house where they're very negligent towards the tabernacle. You think they're negligent towards the Eucharist. You think, ooh, this is not good. This is not good. And then Blessed Alvaro asks us a number of very, very powerful questions which could help us, each one of us. Certainly they helped me. This is a good moment to ask ourselves, how do I treat him now, Jesus? Do I do everything relying on him? Do I keep him company lovingly and quietly in the tabernacle? Do I go to the tabernacle to seek the charity I need in order to serve the church and my brothers and sisters faithfully. It's a nice idea that we go to the tabernacle to seek charity, the love that we need. Maybe there's somebody that you find difficult. Maybe you're going to see somebody that you're not particularly keen on seeing. Well, let's go to the oratory, let's go to the chapel. Maybe we need to sit before the Lord and, if you like, take in deep breaths of love. Of course, particularly when we receive our Lord, there's that moment in St. Jose Maria's life when he was giving communion to these nuns, and he felt the desire, he didn't, but he felt the desire to exclaim as he was giving them communion, "This is love that I'm giving you." And every time we receive Jesus, we are receiving love. I like to think of the Eucharist as love capsules, but literally, you know, this is literally love, because God is love, and the Eucharist gives us Jesus, who is God. So very, you know, very, very direct, basic logic. You know, yes, you could say the Eucharist are like love capsules. We are receiving love. And so we are eating love. Well, we want to be able to give more love. We sort of take in love. Well, we want to breathe out love. And yes, the receiving the Eucharist should lead us to be a bit more loving. Now, we're very weak, we're sinful, and I'm the first one to be sinful, and very often we don't love enough. And then I think we can be very consoled by that lovely idea from the way of St. Jose Maria, where, you know, this guy complains to our Father, "You know, Father, I've been receiving the communion every day now for years, and anybody else would be a saint. Whereas me, I'm always the same. I'm always so bad, I'm so pathetic." And St. Jose Maria gives that beautiful idea, that beautiful response. Keep on receiving and just think what you would have been like had you not received. So it can sometimes seem, I go to communion maybe every day and I continue so bad. I'm receiving love every day and I don't seem to be more loving. Well, just think what you might have been like if you'd not received communion. That nice moment from the life of the English author Evelyn Waugh, who apparently, I don't know, but people say he wasn't a particularly nice guy. He was a very talented writer, but not a particularly nice chap. Anyway, at one point he was particularly obnoxious and rude. He wasn't perhaps a particularly nice guy, at least so it said. But at least he had a bit of humility and self-knowledge. So at one point he was being particularly obnoxious, and some ladies sort of told him off, "Sir," you know, she said, "That's not very Christian," or what, something he just said or did. "You know, sir, that's not very Christian." And he said, "Madam, if it wasn't for my faith, I would hardly be human." Which I think is a good answer. You know, that, just think, what if it weren't for our faith, and if it wasn't for my faith reminding me every day I've got to try and be loving. Now, sometimes you come across non-Christians who are far more loving than we are. They're certainly far more loving than I am. But that's the grace of God. God has given them that grace. Well, at least I have my faith to remind me I have to try to be a bit more loving, and I have to try to overcome my bad character and my sinfulness. And Jesus, every day I can receive you, and somehow something of your love gets inside me. Let's receive the Eucharist knowing that this is a beginning of heaven. It is a foretaste of heaven. Our Lord told us, whoever eats my body and drinks my blood has eternal life. Already we have, it's like a foretaste, like the beginning of eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. So let's take good care of the Eucharist. Now we're going to have, from tomorrow onwards, well, we're going to have these solemn benedictions. And it's a great chance to foster our love. Now, don't necessarily think that you're going to go to the benedictions full of fervor and joy. Whoopee, you know. Because maybe you go one day, you go to the benediction, you don't feel like it. And I just feel very uninspired. Okay, but at least you're there. And love often is, there's a lot about love which is simply being there, turning up. We vote with our feet, don't we? And simply being there and doing your best to concentrate something. You can tell our Lord, "I'm here. My brain may not be working. I may not feel particularly enthusiastic about being here. But I am here. And I want to love you. And I want to adore you. And I want to be faithful to you. For all those people who are not faithful. For all those people who are not here. For all those people who are not here, Lord, I am here." It's time to finish. So, and let's, just the last idea. So let's very much sort of grow in unity around the tabernacle. The Eucharist should be, and the altar, the Mass, should be the centre of our unity. We share that common meal. And obviously, eating together creates family life. And above all, eating Jesus himself creates family life. There's a nice story. There was this very good archbishop for a long time, was secretary to various popes. And the last of them was John Paul II. He was an Irishman, Bishop McGee. And anyway, he was his secretary. But then John Paul II moved him to be his master of ceremonies, which meant that he had less daily contact with him. He'd sort of just see him from time to time. And once very affectionately, the Pope asked him, one day they met, and the Pope asked him, John, how's it going? How are you getting on with your job? And then very affectionately, Bishop McGee sort of complains, well, Holy Father, it's very, very good, but I miss seeing you. I feel that I'm less close to you now, and I miss that. I feel that I'm not with you so much, and yeah, I miss that. And the Pope answered, John, you are never closer to me than in the sacrifice of the Mass. Well, there's very good theology there. And let's be, I mean, there might be someone that we find difficult to get on with, someone we find difficult to work to deal with. But let's bring them to the Mass. And let's really try and foster unity around the Mass. And we should really, going to Mass should help us to be ever more united to each other. And Our Lady, let's remember that she was the first ever tabernacle. God came inside her. And then later she would have received her Son in the Eucharist, in the breaking of the bread, after our Lord's ascension. So let's turn to her so that we can receive her as she received him. Sorry, we can receive Jesus as she received him. Of course, in Opus Dei, we pray this beautiful spiritual communion. I wish, Lord, to receive with the purity, humility, and devotion with which your most holy mother received you. Holy Mother, may we receive your Son with purity, humility, and devotion, and very, very deep faith in the true presence of Christ, that this is truly our Lord Jesus with his body, blood, soul, and divinity. I give you thanks, my God, for the good resolutions, affections, and inspirations you communicated to me in this meditation. I ask you for help to put them into effect. My Mother Immaculate, Saint Joseph, my Father and Lord, my guardian angel, intercede for me.